Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news."
In the seeking, Lord, I find you. In the doubt, and to know you is to love you, and to know so little else. Oh, how I need you. Oh, how I need you. Oh, how I need you. Oh, how I need you.
So this has never happened to me before. So I've done a lot of visual arts. As a young person, I was led by a woman in my church, starting about the age of 12. We have used pulleys. We have used lifts. We have used ladders. We have crawled. When I say we, I mean my husband, most of all. I stay on the ground. This has never happened to me before. So what you see here is a culmination of many, many hours of work. First of all, I want you to know that these are poles that are wrapped in blue paper. But that blue paper was white at one time, and it was hand-painted in shades of blue so that there is a progression from dark to light. Okay? And if you've seen our visual on the worship folder, you'll see there's sort of a gradation of color in there, right? And then all of those big things of paper were hand cut in exactly mathematical strips. And there were mathematical equations which matched the right color to the right section of pole. All of the sections of poles were cut individually. There were 52 of them, I think. I don't know, Susanna, 52? Yeah, I'm getting a yes. And then we wrapped them and glued them and taped them individually. And then they were put together. And then they were brought in here and put on this frame. And Matt wasn't kidding. Then it was hoisted to the ceiling. And the bishop was coming. And Scott and Mark, my husband, and Scott is Melissa's husband. Scott was standing about right where I am, right underneath the frame. And it all crashed. It all crashed. We're not kidding. What happened was, a lot of things happened, but basically, Mark says that the cable snapped. And one thing we can honestly say is we have no idea how old this cable is. We just started using it when we moved in here some many years ago, and we've never really checked that. And somebody said maybe since the 60s that cable's been up there. But it clearly was frayed. And it gave way, 15 minutes before the bishop walked in the door. So, Mark ran to Home Depot last night. This is a new cable. And he got up on the roof and he ripped off the stuff up there that had been carefully glued by Lyle for the new fan. And he fished the cable down in here and we got all this ready and he had the ladder ready. And then we sat in here and it's like, it's already now like 8 o'clock at night and we hadn't had supper. So it died, and that's never happened to me before. Our idea, I'm standing in the ruins. And we don't know what's next. I'm not kidding. And people are asking me, like, you really do know, have a plan. I mean, this is my work partner. There must be a plan. There's no plan yet. But I have faith and hope that we're going to find our way through this together somehow. This week in the New York Times, we were brought into a story, not unlike this, about a physician and an author. Maybe some of you read it if you read the Times. His name is Oliver Sacks. He's kind of famous. And he was treated for cancer 9 years ago. And he wrote eloquently this week about the new chapter that he is in now. He said this: I feel grateful that I have been granted 9 years of good health and productivity since my original diagnosis of cancer. But now I am face to face with dying. The cancer occupies a third of my liver, and though its advance may be slowed, this particular sort of cancer cannot ever be halted. And it's up to me now to choose how to live out the months that remain to me. I have to live into the richest, deepest, most productive way that I can. Telling the story of one's own dying takes some amount of courage. So I want to be really clear that this is uncomfortable to stand up here in front of all of you all and say that this died. A lot of you put a lot of hours into this. And I didn't warn you before you came in, even. Death is like that. It comes upon us without warning a lot of times. It takes courage to talk about one's own dying, but we are wondering if it's possible that, though that takes courage, maybe just talking about death, period, or planning how one might choose to die might take even more courage. Who among us has the courage to reach in love and join our story with our loved ones or a friend or a coworker or even a stranger as they are dying or in their death? It's not an easy journey, but it's a journey that every single human being is going to have to make. In his book called Being Mortal, Atul Gawande writes this: there is no escaping the tragedy of life, which is that we are all aging from the day in which we are born. That's true of all of us. It's true of all of the people that we love. And it was true of Jesus. So today, in the midst of this, we are going to begin our 6-week Lenten series on how we might find some hope. How do we look for hope amidst dying? Where is the hope in the midst of all of this? Because I'm really not kidding, this wasn't planned. And as we move forward in the coming weeks, we're going to not only hopefully work on this, But also examine what it is our Christian tradition has to teach us about grief and dying and death. And we're going to wonder together about whether the followers of Jesus, were they able to find any hope amidst dying in the past? And we're going to try and make space to put together our own understanding of the death of Jesus. And I know it's a tall order. We know it. But we believe that there are many of us here in this room, including the two of us, who are ready and willing to bring ourselves to the table for this discussion. It's not just the two of us, though. We have three of our kitchen table leaders who have offered themselves as well as resources for us. Penny Adams, who's one of our kitchen table leaders, is also a chaplain at Yolo Hospice. That's Penny. And she provides spiritual care and guidance to individuals and families of the dying. And she was with us at 9:30. And then Megan Crane Russ, who's right here also, is a social worker, also at Yolo Hospice, who provides emotional support as well as coordination and guidance to folks through the support services and the resources for final planning issues for all of us who are facing death. And then another of our kitchen table leaders is Eric Moore. And Eric is a registered nurse, and he's the program director of the palliative care program at UC Davis Med Center. And not everyone knows what that means, palliative care. Palliative care is specialized medicine that focuses on improving the quality of life of patients and their families facing the problems associated with life-threatening illnesses. And what they try to do is prevent and relieve suffering as we go through those times. And they're going to offer for us two informational sessions in the coming weeks, and there's more information that will be on the website and on our Facebook page and in the email about that. You don't have to worry to keep track of it. But what we really also want you to know is Megan and Eric and Penny walk this path every day, and they are not afraid. I don't know why I'm crying. She always looks at me so nicely because she knows my story, and she's not afraid to be in death with us and to live in our dying. So as we move through this series, we also want you to know we're going to take time to pray after each message. And we're going to have music. And we'll find our way in prayer alone and together. We don't want people to be afraid, but we can't control all of that, clearly. And something that's already come up for us, see, besides this, believe it or not, is because we put questions out ahead of time to our small groups that meet in kitchen tables. There has already been tears shed about what we're doing. And there's already a bunch of questions coming up. And one of the main number one questions is, what happens after I die? And so while that's also something that is part of our Christian tradition to talk about, we want you to be clear that we're not going to focus on that during Lent. And if you would like to know more about that, we have a whole sermon series on heaven, and we commend that to you, and you can find it on our website. But we hope over these weeks to seriously and prayerfully consider how we might be a people and a church and a community that does our very best, even amidst tears and things that happen, to be unafraid of talking about dying in our own day as we try to claim a theology of dying. So what does a theology of dying sound like? What is it? A theology of dying, just to be clear, is about what we experience before death. There's a time before that. Because, see, we already know a lot about dying, the mechanics of it, the setting often of it, the psychology of it, the physiology of it, the questions we have. We know a great deal about it, but we don't always handle it well, which is why we're trying to do this series. The theology of dying should be a summation of facts and belief that hopefully inspire hope, not fear. Hope and confidence, because a theology of dying is based on and it flows out of the life and death of the one we follow, Jesus Christ, who we believe came from God to help us in all things. See, when Christians think about any topic, Jesus is where we need to start. The story of Jesus is told in the gospel account in the Bible. It's summarized in the creeds of the church. It's assumed and retold and recast again and again in other books in the New Testament. And then it gets dramatized in music. You hear us sing about it all the time. In poetry and in art. It gets dramatized in art. And that's what's happening here. It's a classic story. And what I mean by that is the story of the life and death of Jesus is universal in its scope, but it's also profoundly individual. It's individual and it's very human. It is compelling, I think, because it's a story that holds within it a death, Jesus' death. And that part of his story puts him nearer to us than does any other part of his story, because we all must face the same thing. I mean, we all are also born like he was, but we don't really face that. It happens. We come out the birth canal. But our dying, we have awareness of. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was baptized, and we heard one account of that. And baptism, we hold, is our birth into Christianity. And it is after his birth through water, through his baptism, that Jesus came into public view. He was around 30 years old when he accepted baptism at the hands of this popular preacher named John the Baptist. And shortly thereafter, right after that, this politically and religiously troublesome man, John the Baptist, was arrested and his head was cut off. Jesus was baptized by someone who was a rabble-rouser and then killed at the whim of one of the Rome-appointed kings of the day. But by that time, Jesus had already set off on his own ministry, gathering disciples to join him in his mission to announce and teach about the kingdom of God. He even healed sick people. He did a lot of things after his baptism. So there are many parts to this story that Matt read for us. And structurally, I just want to say briefly that this story narrates a real textbook little moment, a rite of passage in three quick movements. A candidate gets singled out, that's Jesus. Then he's taken away for a period of time into a private space, that's the wilderness, where old identities are dissolved and new ones get forged. And then he gets returned, having been changed, to live into this new role of him, his own. Sometimes the key to uncovering meaning in a passage of the Bible is to know that framework, but then to look at the larger frame, which is he began with his baptism. Because Mark's gospel really doesn't give us many details. Not like Matthew's and Luke's, about what happens. He gets baptized and he goes off in the wilderness. And we're told only that he gets tempted by Satan and he's out there with wild beasts. Angels wait on him. It kind of seems to me like Mark is observing an ancient tradition, which we still hold today. I wasn't one of them, but I hear about them, fraternities and sororities. It's called hazing. They take you out somewhere. Secret things happen to you, and then you're part of the club. You don't talk about what happened when you were gone. And the secrets are only known to those who had the same initiation. But maybe more importantly for us, Mark uses this story not to hold secrets, but to give you us a preview of what's about to happen in his writing of the gospel. Because what happens is, like children who refuse to become adults, those who Jesus takes on as his followers, those who criticize him, the scribes and the Pharisees around him, all resist this newfound Jesus that comes back to walk among them. They don't follow easily what he says. They fight it every step of the way. The new identity he takes on in baptism, they refuse. They refuse it in little ways and in big ways, because I think they don't want to die to anything. The scribes and the Pharisees want to hold on to their way. The disciples want to know what's going to happen and that he's always going to be with them. They don't want to die to their ways, and they don't want Jesus to do it either. And this is the story we have to begin the season of Lent. Why is that? Well, one writer I read this week, Patricia Toll, said this about all of the gospel passages in Lent, that life and death are going to be dominating them. Death and life are going to reappear throughout all of Lent, along with the sense that things that you see are not always what they appear to be. What is alive is going to die. What appears to be dead is going to spring up into a new and fruitful life. In a few weeks, we're going to actually hear Jesus explain his own death, and with it, the death of many people and movements. But here's how he says it. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, that's clear. Not. The reason we think of death as a tragic ending and as diametrically opposed to our living is that both theologians and scientists tell us that it's because we think about everything as individuals. Well, yeah. How else am I supposed to think? I think about death. I think about my own death. Mine. It's scary. Death means I'm going to be gone forever. Death means somebody I love is going to be gone forever. But theologically, for Christians, death is supposed to lead to new life. And whether that death is something that we say is like suffering and disappointment, that often prefaces some joy, or something that we don't expect that is a phenomenal reversal, or whether that death is an actual physical death, which becomes our path to eternal life, we don't always know theologically how to put that together for ourselves. But that's what we say we believe. We sing it, we pray it, we say it as Christians. The scientists are helpful only in that they have taught us and they have discovered, I think, that every living thing is created out of something that has died. Every element of our body has somehow been recycled endlessly from ancestral beings. It's going to continue. We are going to continue somehow to live on in future generations. Though the unique being that is me, Linda, is only going to occur one time. That's how special I am. You're that special too. You really are. Physically, socially, emotionally, philosophically, religiously, ethically, all of those parts of us are actually part of a much larger stream of life, circle of life. We know that song too. And that circle of life began with creation, and it extends long, long past us. Think about how this church burned down, and here we still are, and we call ourselves out of that long line of love. That's what I mean. And it's easy to say that. We say it every week. The church burned down. But look at us. Easy to say, but really hard to live into. So just to be clear, brutal, I've been living with the death of my dad for 4 years, 7 months, and 8 days. That's what it really looks like sometimes. And in this time, one learning that has come to me is that I just said that for the second time in my life without falling apart. But I have also learned that death is a condition and it's a state. But dying is a story. What's that mean? Dying is a story. You see, because we love life, life itself, and because we love others that have died, our story becomes one of grief and sorrow at some point. Yet ultimately, for faithful people, all this talk about death that we're going to be faced with over these weeks in our lections can give us freedom. And here's how. It reminds us that our goal needs to not be just about living this long, eternal life that goes on forever and ever. Although that's nice. It's really nice to be around for a long time. And our goal should not also just to become great, you know, and meet all of our goals, although that's really good too. But what it tells us is that our goal needs to be to live life well and beautifully. And that when our time comes, whenever that is, to do our best to die as well too. And we do that by being attentive to what we are handing down or handing over to our children, to our loved ones, to their future children, to future generations. Because if we can hold that with our life and our living, see, it sharpens our priorities. And it inspires, hopefully, in us hope and gratitude and more stories. Because that's what, in its essence, believing in Jesus becomes, is joining our story with the story of God in humanity, in the name of Jesus Christ. And it becomes a collective story in which we share even in death that comes for each and every one of us. It happens every day. So, what if we do our best to try and lift up, even in the midst of our fear and sorrow, how we feel about death and dying? And that we want to have hope, and we want to find hope. And that we want to see that all of the things that are worth dying for in our life might have names that can give us courage. And that actually, if we really think honestly about our lives, we are already dying little deaths all the time. For example, when we live our lives and we decide at one point that we're going to speak up finally. We've seen something happening in our workplace. We've kept silent about it because we want to have a successful career. We want to keep on going on, and dang it, we just need to be quiet about it. But something happens one day, and that part of us dies. And we are no longer afraid. See, we've just lived through a little death and come out the other side. So, we're going to try and talk like that about death and find hope in dying, because that's what we do when we root our lives in the story of God's grace. We make that hope possible. We're going to show you a short video by a man named Stanley Hauerwas. Maybe you've heard of him. He's a professor at Duke Divinity School, and he's a professor of theological ethics, and his specialty is medical ethics. And his primary intent in his teaching and in his ministry is to show us the way that our theological, our God-talk convictions can't make any sense unless we live out of them. Not just talk it, but live it. And he's a very learned man, but he's also a person who believes that the church needs to work a lot harder to talk openly about death and dying. So this is just one part of a larger series that he is part of, because he's committed to this. And in it, you will also see, it's how it begins, that he is also just like you and me, an individual who is being asked to talk about his own death. So let's watch this.
I think surrounded by friends. I mean, that's I'm not gonna pick. Pneumonia is the best way to die if you're an old person, but I'm not gonna ask for that. Who knows? I prefer to die at home. I think rather than in the hospital. And I mean, we're now spending somewhere between 15% and 17% of the gross national product on crisis care medicine. 60% of that is going to people in their last year of life. You don't know it's their last year of life when you start spending that amount of money. But people think that the only way to show that they really loved mom is to do everything they possibly can to keep her alive. And that's not necessarily good for mom, and it's certainly not good for our lives together, finally. But physicians get caught in that. They find it very hard to say no, in that way. And so Christians tend to substitute medical technology for presence. I think funerals are some of the most important things we do, and how to do them in a way that is faithful to what we believe as Christians, is a great challenge today. I think the increasing tendency not to have the body present is a mistake. At the Church of the Holy Family, our baptismal, we immerse. And so our baptismal is a cross. It's big. I mean, and when we have funerals, we put the casket on the baptismal. When you're baptized, you're ready to die. This is you baptized into the death of Christ. And so this is a way of suggesting, not just symbolically, but in reality, that this brother and sister in Christ is... We knew this reality when they were baptized, and this is the reality that they are currently in as dead. And so we are not alone. Aloneness seems to me to be part of the great challenge that people face about they fear being alone. I fear being alone. And what part of what we're offered is through being made part of the body of Christ, participation in the communion of saints, that I believe is real and physical as what we're about right here.
I do fear it. I think it's part of why I'm a Christian, because I know ultimately I will never be alone if I'm part of God's family. Being part of God's family means my story, as I said earlier, is joined with all of God's story. I want you to think for a moment about a time when a friend or a loved one of yours died. If you don't know anyone, think of someone that is in our public life that you revered, that is no longer living. And whether their death was long and protracted or was like a nanosecond, like a car crash or something, that death, that dying was embedded in a story that was full of that individual. It was full of their moments, their events, their choices. It was full of actors in their life. But that's not all it was. We are also part of that story. And when another person enters the final phase of their living and begins to die, it's not simply their story that gets reshaped, so too is ours. The two stories become intertwined. And all of this gets framed within a larger context in the Christian story, which begins with our baptism, which is what he was talking about. And the Christian story, and in the hope, is that we will be able to place this in the context of Jesus' life. And where do you learn about that? But in the church. And the church is where we try to teach the language and the plot and find the furniture of our Christian story. We ask this question in Blueprint: where are you in the house? The Christian story is where God's story gets offered to us and where we join it. And the hard part to say is we don't always want that story to include death or dying. We told you that all of this fell down, right? 15, 20 minutes before the bishop walked in the door. What we didn't say is Mark and Scott and Harrison, I don't know, maybe you, picked all this crap up and shoved it into the sound closet. Like, as fast as possible. We cleaned this up. We took this table, moved it here. The bishop was standing in a tomb, and he didn't even know it, because we didn't tell. Because death is messy and really uncomfortable, and it seemed very not good. He knows now if he listens to the podcast. I just realized that. You could edit that part out. Crap. Another example of this, a friend gave us. And maybe this is a better example. A friend of ours is a pastor, and she's a professional, a therapist, and she's a grief counselor. I mean, that's what she does for a living. So if anyone would be comfortable talking about death and not try and avoid it, it would be her, right? So she's also a mom. She has a 4-year-old, and they were together, she said. And the 4-year-old had a treat and dropped it. What happens when your child drops their favorite treat that they're eating is like, ah! And they scream. And she said, oh, that's okay, sweetie, here, have another. And she realized, she said to us, I was denying death. I just replaced that as though it hadn't died. Just like what we did, we shoved all of this away so nobody would see it. And that's what we most often do as a culture. We hide death. You heard Stanley Hauerwas say, he is increasingly wants us to reconsider having bodies present at funerals. What happens when we scoot death away like that is we deny the feelings. That four-year-old, the mom said, I denied her being sad. I didn't want to deal with it. I didn't want the crying. I didn't want the fuss. So I just took it away. And that's what we do most often. And that's what we're going to try not to do by having this series and looking for the hope and wondering about the reasons why we, and especially in America, do not want to talk about dying. We're in a unique position as Christian people because we have a story of Jesus and we have the ritual of baptism to guide us in this. And I'm not going to wrap it all up in one Sunday for us. And clearly, we have work to do to figure out what is next. The question for us that we want to move into is, how do we want to die? How do we want to make choices in hope and in gratitude and out of our love for living as we die a great death? Oliver Sacks, who I began talking about in the beginning, wrote that long letter this week to the world about his death, and here's how he closed it. He said, I can't pretend I'm without fear, but my predominant feeling is one of gratitude. I have loved and I have been loved. I have been given much and I have been I have given something in return. I have read and traveled and thought and written. I have had an intercourse with the world, the special intercourse of writers and readers. Above all, I have been a sentient being, a thinking animal on this beautiful planet, and that in itself has been an enormous privilege and adventure. Living the Christian life together is an enormous privilege and adventure. We feel enormously privileged to be in this that we call church with all of you. And it is definitely an adventure. Because really, I'm not kidding. This has never happened before. It broke, and we don't have a plan. But we have faith and hope that together, something new is going to emerge out of this in the coming week or weeks as we seek hope and our story brings to dying and death life somehow. Amen.
Somewhere over the rainbow, way up high, and the dreams that you dream of once in a lullaby. Oh, somewhere over the rainbow, bluebirds fly, and the dreams that you dream of dreams really do come true.